Invite you to stand once again and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Also, the kids can be dismissed ages 4 through 8 for the biggest story class. Acts 19, that is on page 928 in the Pew Bible. Be reading Acts 19, 21 through 41. Page 928. Again, please pay special attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. When Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see this morning. Give us ears to hear from you. God, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might serve you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I saw something on Twitter or X, I don't know what we're even supposed to call it anymore these days, but I saw something this week that was too fitting not to share. I don't usually go to that platform to find something to have an opening sermon illustration with, but I saw this. It was a screenshot from a Twitter account that I don't even follow, so I don't know how this even popped up on my feed, but it's they quote things related to atheism, and I think they're pointing out some like folly in atheism. Anyways, this screenshot that this guy posted was from a different social media platform. The title was, "Please Help, I've Lost My Daughter to Baptists. Can you help?" And here's what the post said. "I'm a 60-year-old man with a 58-year-old wife, 28-year-old son, and 20-year-old daughter. Daughter started to attend the Baptist church at age 15. I allowed it, as it is a community church, and she really enjoyed fellowship. She asked to get baptized at 17, and I figured, what's the harm? Started dating a boy from church. They got engaged at 19. Young, but all good. They came to us in February, said wanted to marry in August. We expressed extreme disapproval. Boy leaves mad. Don't see for months. We find out last week with 2 days' notice that daughter's wedding shower is on the weekend. Gift registry set up and church booked for August. She has done everything right her whole life and now is messing it all up. Still has 2 years of school and she will be a nurse. Boy's family all involved in church. She is turning her back on all her immediate family for Jesus. We feel as though we have been railroaded. Any advice, much appreciated." My advice, although I didn't have an opportunity to reply to this guy, is stay away from Jesus if you don't want your life disrupted. 2,000 years later, Jesus is still disrupting people's lives. You've been warned. What we see here in Ephesus in the second half of chapter 19 of Acts is gospel-powered disruption. Last Sunday, we saw powerful kingdom expansion in the first half of Acts 19. There were four power showdowns earlier in this chapter that happened in Paul's preaching and in his ministry in Ephesus. We saw how the Holy Spirit, the word of the Lord, and the name of Jesus prevailed over unbelief, the demonic realm, and the desires of the flesh. Paul has now been in Ephesus for a total of almost 3 years, and Luke gives us this brief summary of his plans here in verses 21 and 22. He plans to go back through the cities where he preached and ministered in Macedonia, that was Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea in chapters 16 and 17. He also wants to go to Achaia, where he was in chapters 17 and 18 in the cities of Athens and Corinth. Ultimately, he wants to make it to Rome. It says here that's his destination. We actually know from Romans chapter 15 that he wanted to even go beyond Rome. He wanted to get all the way west to Spain, which would have kind of been considered the end of the world at that point. Now, after this plan was made, he decides to stay in Asia, it tells us. That's Ephesus here for a little while longer, and that's where we pick up. Now I'm going to break this down into three parts. All are focusing on a different element of power. We focused on power last week. Going to focus on three different elements of power this week as well. The first one is the gospel's disrupting power. We see this in verses 23 through 27, the gospel's disrupting power. Look with me at verse 23. "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." Now notice what's going on here. The gospel of the Lord Jesus, the way, is causing waves in Ephesus. Paul has been preaching daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Magicians were leaving their old way of life. They were gathering together their magic scrolls and burning them. And like the dad who lost his daughter to the Baptists, Demetrius the silversmith sees that he and his business are in serious trouble. But it's actually more than just a local business that is in danger of going under. As we see in verses 24 to 27, there is a serious threat of disruption to the financial, social, cultural, and religious order of the day in Ephesus, which was a majorly influential city. Now, Demetrius, whose job it was to make these silver shrines of Artemis, says that he brought no little business to the craftsmen. Luke uses this phrase, no little, twice here in this paragraph, obviously kind of tongue-in-cheek, right? No little means a whole lot. He brought a whole lot of business to the craftsmen. So he's looking out here for himself and for those who work together with him in these different trades, and he gathers them all together and describes the danger that they are in. Pick up with me in the middle of verse 25. Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And this is a monumental accusation here against Paul. While we know clearly from what we've seen already that he was not a one-man show, he had many helpers: Barnabas, Timothy, Silas, Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, Erastus. Here, he was not a one-man show, but there is this accusation by Demetrius here against Paul that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that he has persuaded and turned away a great many people. Now, we've seen Paul's work of persuasion everywhere he goes. Usually he arrives to a new city, he goes into the synagogue, and he seeks to persuade the Jews from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. But now we have this new word here, that he turned away people. One Bible dictionary explains that this means to cause a complete change in someone's beliefs, normally in the unfavorable sense of causing someone to turn away from a previous belief and hence to be misled. Again, that's what the father thinks has happened to his daughter. She's been misled by those pesky Baptists and their Jesus. And the Ephesians, indeed all of Asia, has been misled by Paul and his Jesus. Now, Paul uses this same Greek word. It's not a very common word. He uses this word for turned away when he writes to the Colossians, showing the powerful work of God on their behalf. For Demetrius, as we see here, the turning away is clearly negative. But for the Christian, as Paul writes in Colossians 1, 13, and 14, it is a total positive. He says that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred, that's the same word as turned away, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, so turned us away from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So again, this turning away, as Demetrius uses it, is a negative thing, right? It's turning people away from Artemis, from their trade, from their way of life, but also turning towards something, right? Turning towards Jesus, and that's what Paul explains to the Colossians, what God has done. So the point here is that it's not just a turning away from something, but a turning towards something of substance. Paul did this by preaching against the emptiness of their idolatry. That's how he turned them away from the things they were seeking after. Now it's interesting that we have no record of Paul's preaching here in Ephesus. Luke is, again, probably trying to save some space so this letter isn't as long as the entire New Testament. He's already recorded a lot of Paul's preaching earlier on. Clearly, Paul did preach. He was earlier in this chapter, he was preaching in the hall of Tyrannus. And what he was preaching was probably quite similar to his message in chapter 17 in Athens at the Areopagus, which we saw several weeks ago, where he told them that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he goes on, he says that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, if Paul's message here in Ephesus is that gods made with hands are not gods, and that it's high time to get right with God and his Son, whom he raised from the dead, if this message is taking hold and people are turning from their idols, then Demetrius and company have a serious problem on their hands. And he and all of those in Ephesus, they have come to a crossroads. They can either embrace Christ and gain everything, or they can continue to embrace their worldly success and lose everything. Now, while he doesn't quite seem to understand it this way, he does see the danger that they're in. We saw that in verses 26 or 25, middle 25 through 27. He's talking a lot here about Artemis, the Temple of Artemis. Helpful for us to understand a little bit of the context of what is going on here. The Temple of Artemis is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's not just a massive physical structure, though it certainly is that. 450 feet by 225 feet, so 1.5 football fields in length and 4.5 football fields in width. 60 feet high with 127 pillars. It was a massive structure. It would be a huge structure even by today's standards. It wasn't only a temple for this goddess Artemis, but it operated as a bank and a treasury as well. The influence of the cult of Artemis was widespread. There were 33 worship sites dedicated to her, from all the way from Spain in the west to Syria in the east. She was viewed as a savior who answered prayers and had power and lordship over supernatural powers, even power over demons. So is it any wonder that Jesus and the way posed a seriously disruptive threat to her power? And we'll see what kind of power she has in our next section, in verses 28 to 34, where we see heathenism's empty power. Heathenism's empty power. Notice what happens here in verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." There's this big kerfuffle then in the theater. This theater, you can actually go and view, you can go view some pictures. There's a video I saw of someone standing up pretty high in the theater. There's a small choir down below singing. I think they were singing maybe "Great is Thy Faithfulness" in some other language. This theater sat 25,000 people. It's mostly still intact. It's a massive structure. This is the same. This is the exact theater that Paul and company were at here when all of this went down. So two of Paul's companions get dragged in. Some of his friends keep him from getting dragged in. There's just mass chaos and confusion going on. Look at verse 32. "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." This is truly a mob mentality situation. They don't even know why they're there, just a bunch of people yelling and upset. Then this Jew named Alexander, he stands up. He's probably there in order to try and disassociate the Jews and Judaism with Paul and Jesus in the way. He stands up in order to give a defense, but notice how they respond again in verse 34. When they recognized that Alexander was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours just yelling and screaming at the top of their lungs. F.F. Bruce notes in regard to this, he says, "When religious devotion and economic interest were simultaneously offended, a quite exceptionally fervid anger was engendered." Even though some of them didn't know why they're there and they're just going along with the crowd, the big shots see the threat and they respond in rage. But what power does all of this rage and all of this shouting have? Is this any threat to Paul and to the Christians in Ephesus? One commentator says, "In the final analysis, the only thing heathenism can do against Paul is to shout itself hoarse." H-O-A-R-S-E, not shouting about a horse. "In the final analysis, the only thing heathenism can do against Paul is to shout itself hoarse." I think we would do well to remember this. Go ahead and insert your name into that phrase. In the final analysis, the only thing heathenism can do against Bishop is to shout itself hoarse. The only thing heathenism can do against Andy is to shout itself hoarse. The only thing heathenism can do against Rhea or Haley is to shout itself hoarse. Or insert the Church of Jesus Christ. The only thing heathenism can do against the Church of Jesus Christ is to shout itself hoarse. To yell and yell and yell, whatever it is, great is whoever, great is whatever thing, right? But at the end of the day, it's just shouting. There's no real power, there's no real threat. The threats of this world against God's people are empty and powerless, whether they be direct or indirect. We need not feel threatened. Now, this doesn't minimize the reality of the struggle. The struggle was real for Paul. Most commentators think that when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:32 that he fought against wild beasts at Ephesus, that he's referring to this account here. Same in 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 11 when he writes about the affliction that they experienced in Asia. Notice how he describes it here and how God worked it out for his glory and for their good. He says, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." And notice this next thing he says. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." God had a very clear purpose in their suffering in Asia. Then it goes on. "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again." And then listen to what he says to the Corinthians. "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many." Paul says, keep praying, church. We suffered for the sake of Christ, and we may continue to suffer. But praise God. We know him more. We know the power of his resurrection. We know our future hope more. Keep praying. It's a great model for praying for the persecuted church around the world. Paul knew that heathenism's power is empty, and that the power of the resurrected Christ, and that our deliverance in him will sustain God's people no matter what they face in this world. So let us not fear, church, no matter what kind of opposition might come our way in this world. Let us not be afraid. And lastly, we see something here that may be unexpected, but I think it's worth pointing out and understanding. The civil magistrate's protective power in verses 35 through 41. The civil magistrate's protective power. The town clerk here in verse 35, who is the most influential person in Ephesus, he's basically the mayor of Ephesus, he finally gets the crowd to settle down after 2 hours of shouting. Notice that he goes on, he reinforces the falsehood about Artemis and her protection of them in verses 35 and 36. He goes on to point out in verse 37 that Paul's companions have done nothing sacrilegious. Literally means this word is temple robbers. They have not gone in and desecrated the temple. They haven't destroyed things. They haven't said anything blasphemous about Artemis. Notice what they are doing. They're preaching the gospel of Jesus, right? That's where the power is. It's not in just attacking these false things. So the mayor here, the town clerk, he does his job. He tells those who have beef with these followers of Jesus to follow the legal process and to go to the courts, because what they are doing is out of line. And if they continue, that they are going to be in big trouble with Rome, and that is not going to be good for anyone. Now, I am no expert in law. I'm no expert in politics. This is a complex issue both then and now. But I submit to you that legal protections for the church are a good thing. This was a good thing here. Luke is not saying, can you believe this city official was trying to protect these Christians from being dragged into the theater and beaten to death? This is a good thing. Things are better anywhere in the world, at any time in the world, when God's people are free to worship. Now, Clearly, this was a major emphasis of our country's founding. We shouldn't take for granted the freedoms that we have to assemble and the legal protections that we have as Christians. Trust me, you do not want to be in a China or a North Korea situation. I've had a few video calls with a pastor that I used to work with in China. Their house church is still meeting over Zoom after COVID and all those things. They, once in a while, they'll try to get smaller groups of people together and try to meet, but they still are unable to meet, to gather together in public for corporate worship, because they're just going to be immediately busted up and shut down. Even their video calls half the time get shut down in the middle of it. We don't want that, all right? I think there's this martyr mindset sometimes that invites and delights in persecution of the church. And I don't think that's taught anywhere in the New Testament. Now, stick with me here. Being a Christian often does mean holding on to two truths that appear to be in tension with one another. In John 15, Jesus said to his disciples, I think this applies to all of us as followers of Jesus, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So what? We run and hide? Or we stand up and fight? A few verses later, Jesus tells his followers what they are called to do in the midst of the world's hatred. "But when the Helper comes," this is John 15, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." This Spirit-empowered witness-bearing is the final marching orders that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew 28, just before he ascended into heaven. "All authority," he said, "all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's the promise. God has sent his Spirit. All authority belongs to him, and he is with us always. So come what may, if we have freedom to gather, which is, I would argue, is better, right? If we have freedom to gather, let's fulfill this commission and make disciples of all nations. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters in places where the church is persecuted, that they would trust the Lord, but that their governments would loosen up and would give them freedom to worship, freedom to preach the gospel. Clearly, it's better when there's an opportunity for more people to hear the gospel. Now, just as we saw Paul talking in his letter to the Corinthians, God used that suffering. And obviously, we believe God is sovereign, so he knows why all these things are happening. But we should pray. We should desire that there would be a freedom for Christians to gather, a freedom for Christians to proclaim the gospel. But this commission that Jesus gave to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, this is how Ephesus was disrupted in the first century. And that's how Oshkosh and the surrounding communities will be disrupted in the 21st century. That's how Jesus is going to continue to disrupt individual lives, like the young girl who was lost to the Baptists, whose father mistakenly believes that she is turning her back on her family for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, are we willing for our lives to be disrupted? For our plans for our own future to be disrupted? For our security in this world to be disrupted? Are we willing to follow Jesus? Are we willing to bear witness for him? And in a Christ-exalting way, live lives that disrupt the status quo? This must start with us getting the gospel right. Knowing who we are called by and what we are called to, both individually and as a church. Maybe you're here today and you're a Christian, but you are holding on to something that the Lord is calling you to surrender. Allow Him to come and to disrupt your life. Allow Him to come and turn things upside down. Surrender yourself to Him. That's the call of Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you've heard the claims of Jesus many times. Maybe you know that He is calling you to follow Him, but you are unwilling to lay down your life. You're unwilling to allow Him to disrupt your life. And my encouragement to you is stop fighting. Surrender. Let Jesus come and disrupt your life. Trust me, it's so much better on this side of that fight. It doesn't mean it's easy, but once you've tasted, once you've seen that the Lord is good, there's no turning back. You don't want to go back to the old ways. You don't want to go back to holding on to things and thinking that you're in control of your life. We're going to close with a final song here. It's a new song that we haven't sang yet in our new songbook. It's called My Worth Is Not in What I Own. It's not just talking about possessions. It lists some things in the final verse. Our worth is not in our wealth or our might or our wisdom. What are the things that we think we own? Wealth, might, wisdom, gifts that God might be calling us to lay down, to surrender to Him. What are some areas that He might be trying to disrupt in our lives so that we might be drawn to a closer walk with Him? As we sing that song, I want you to think through that and meditate on those things and ask the Lord to search your heart. I'm going to pray and then the music team can come up. Father, we come today. We thank You for this challenge from Your word, God, this picture of the gospel coming in and disrupting things. While it may not look like it looked in Ephesus in our lives, we're probably not any of us going home and having silver shrines of ancient Greek goddesses on our shelves. Lord, there are things that we're holding on to. There are things that we find our security in. And we ask, God, that You would come by the power of Your Spirit, that You would come mercifully and graciously, God, that You would disrupt our lives, that You would cause us to let go of the control we try to have, that we would trust You, that we would become more like Jesus, be more conformed to His image. Thank You for Your great love for us. Thank You that Your Son died in our place so that we might live. Father, continue to give us eyes to see the reality of who we are and what we have in Christ. And may You be glorified in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.